This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
It's going to be Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in their insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of the envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified.
All right, thank you, worship team, and welcome Antioch. All of you who are here in person, and those who are worshiping at home, I know some of you want to be here, and hopefully soon you can be back with us. But it's always good to see a gathering of the saints. So I titled this sermon today because of the Apostles' Creed, and I would like for us to say this part of the Apostles' Creed together. Ready? I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. We're just a few hours away from the crucifixion now. Jesus has been bound. He's been led away by the Sanhedrin Council. He's been delivered to Pilate, which begs the question, who was responsible for Jesus' death? Was it the Sanhedrin or was it Pilate? Was it the Jews or was it the Romans? And the answer, of course, is yes. They both hold responsibility in a legal sense. In a spiritual sense, who is responsible for Jesus' death on the cross? You and I. Every child born of Adam, and Adam and Eve themselves, of course. Before the fall, of course, they were not. But after the fall, they were, and we are all in Adam. Now, of course, we know that before creation, in eternity past, before the world was ever created, in the council of the Trinity, right, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit decided that Jesus would give his life as a ransom for many. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you see the tension there between the sovereignty of God before eternity, in eternity past, and the action, the responsibility of man to crucify the Lord? They're both there in that sermon, and they're both there in reality. As you've noticed, Mark's description of the trial of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, if you've read ahead, I'm sure you all have many, many times, is very minimal, isn't it? It's not descriptive in the sense that you would think, wow, he's really going to lay it out here how much Jesus suffered for us, which to me is all the more evidence that the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of the Bible. Right? If you were writing the gospel narrative and you really wanted people to see how much their sin hurt Jesus, we would not write it like this. very, very minimal as far as the description of his suffering. James Edwards writes, there is no intention to exploit the savagery of crucifixion, either to sensationalize Jesus' death or to evoke sentimentality from the reader. Right? It's not sentimentality that leads us to the cross, right? It's the sense of our own sin. And what Mark really emphasizes in this narrative is not the brutality of Jesus' suffering, but it's the mockery and the shame. Remember that? Chapter 14 is about the abandonment of Jesus. Chapter 15 is about the mocking of Jesus and the humiliation and the shame that they heaped upon him. So why was Pilate even involved in this crucifixion? It was the desire of the Sanhedrin since almost the very beginning of Jesus' ministry to put him to death. Why was Pilate involved? Well, John records that Pilate told the Sanhedrin to take Jesus and judge him. Take him and judge him yourself, Pilate said. I don't have anything to do with this. And remember, they replied, which is really ironic, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And just think about what we talked about last week. The mockery, the kangaroo court, the sham, the mock trial that really was the trial of Jesus. And now they're saying, oh, we want to toe the line here on the law. We really want to do this thing legally. It's really sad. But so Jesus was delivered over to Pilate, and just as he had told his disciples, Mark 9:31, he said, I will be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. This was part of the plan. And the word delivered, interestingly, I didn't know this until this week, the word he uses here for delivered, Mark does in 15, is the same word he used seven different times for betray or betrayed or betrayal in Mark 14. It's the same word. So it's used by Mark here, I think, to suggest two meanings. On the one hand, Jesus is a victim. He's betrayed. He's delivered over into human hands because of human wickedness. But on the other hand, he's delivered because he is the Son of Man. And it's the means of our redemption. He's delivered up according to God's perfect plan from eternity past. He's delivered up for our sakes. Right? He's delivered to death so that we can be delivered from death. Let's look at this text in under 3 points. We're going to kind of dig into Pilate a little bit here with three things. Pilate questions, Pilate negotiates, and then Pilate gives in. So first, Pilate questions. His question is, are you the king of the Jews? Now, Pilate is a politician. He served as the governor of Palestine from AD 26 to 37, which I didn't know until this week either. That was the longest tenure for any governor in Judea. Roman governors didn't last very long in Judea. And so he had the longest run, 11 years. Way to go, Pilate. Well, he's not interested in the slightest. Pilate could not care less, actually, about the Jewish religion. He didn't care about their religion, right? And he merely tolerated. And he was not concerned in the least about these accusations the Sanhedrin brought. Oh, so he said something about your temple? What big whoop, right? Oh, he's claiming to be the, you know, whatever, he's going to do this. He didn't care about that he'd committed blasphemy. He didn't care about that. But Luke gives us more context as to why Pilate is concerned. Why does he ask, are you the king of the Jews? Luke says this in Luke 23, we found this man, this is the Sanhedrin saying to Pilate, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. That's going to get a politician's attention. And saying he himself is Christ the King. You see, there's history in the Roman Empire before and after Pilate that indicates Rome did not look kindly on anyone who was going to seek to overthrow the government, right? They took political threats very seriously. And so this is what gets Pilate engaged. Now, we're not going to go and look at Matthew and Luke and John, but let me just give you a taste of some things we learn about Pilate and his interchange with Jesus that we don't see, again, in Mark, who has the least amount of detail about this exchange with Pilate. We learn, for example, in Matthew that Pilate's wife warned him about Jesus. You remember that? Why did she warn him? What did she have? She had a dream, right? She had a dream. She says, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. I've suffered greatly because of him in a dream." Very interesting. Pilate ignored that. Well, we also learn in Matthew that it's Matthew who tells us that Pilate washed his hands after condemning Jesus. Remember that? He said, "I'm absolving myself." Nice try, Pilate. Not happening, you know. But that's what Matthew tells us. And then Luke tells us that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. And when Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, he says, wait a minute, you're in the wrong court, buddy. You need to go see Herod. He's the tetrarch over Galilee. Well, you remember in Luke, Herod is delighted. He can't wait to see Jesus. Why? Because he wants Jesus to perform for him. He wants him to put on a show. Hey, you're the miracle worker. Do some miracles for me right now. Go ahead. Do a miracle. And of course, Jesus stands there and doesn't say a word. And Herod's disgusted and sends him back to Pilate forthwith. And then it's John who tells us about two interesting conversations that Jesus and Pilate had. One was about, you remember, a theological discussion about Jesus' kingdom, your kingdom. You have a kingdom? And truth. What was Pilate's famous question, now asked by postmodernists everywhere? What is truth? Right, what is truth? And then the other discussion in John, you can look these up and read about them, is about the true source of all authority. Jesus says to him, you know, Pilate, you think you have authority, but you really don't have any authority except what has been given to you from heaven. So it's a great reminder that political people, men, women, kings, emperors, congress, people, whatever, only have authority that has been granted them by God. They do have authority, but it is limited. So Mark doesn't give us any of that. He moves very quickly. Pilate simply asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says what? "You have said so." The emphasis there in the Greek is on you. I think what he's saying here is, you know, it would be wise for you to consider that question, Pilate. You have said so, and maybe you should think about that. And of course, he doesn't say that in so many words, but that's the implication many believe. And so all who would dismiss Jesus and mock him and his followers ought to consider that question. Is Jesus in fact the king? Not just of the Jews, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So then this is followed by the chief priests. After Pilate asked that, the chief priests and the scribes are there. Sanhedrin is there, and they hear this exchange. And so they weigh in on all these accusations. They say, well, he did this, and he said this, and he went here, and he did this. Mark doesn't even record those. He's not interested in those. And Pilate's really not interested either, but he's wondering why Jesus is not answering those charges. He says, "You going to answer those charges?" And Jesus stands in silence. Isaiah prophesied he would. He opened not his mouth. And even in silence, Jesus bears witness. Because it says there in the text, Mark says, Pilate was amazed. What was he amazed about? It's interesting. The only other time in Mark's gospel where Pilate is said to be amazed, is translated surprised in verse 44, is later, 43 or 44, Pilate hears that Jesus has already died. And Pilate's surprised at that. He's amazed. Same word. He's amazed. He's amazed that Jesus would not answer his accusers. He's amazed that Jesus had died. Remember, crucifixion was the most brutal form of execution. And you could hang on the cross for days, literally for several days before you died. And Jesus' suffering was over in a mere 6 hours. A mere 6 hours, right? Can you imagine? But we must be reminded here, this is an important point, that amazement at Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. There are a lot of people around the world who are amazed at Jesus when they hear about him. They love the story of Jesus. And, oh, he was such a kind man. And he helped so many people. And he really loved to, you know, do good. And he went around doing good. What an amazing man. That's not faith. And there's no indication here that though Pilate was amazed, and it could be the first step towards faith, there's no indication that Pilate ever took the second step. There's no mention of faith anywhere in Pilate. So there's only a desire in him for political expediency. He wants an easy life, and he wants no guilt. You know, can I live an easy life? Can I not be bothered by all these Jewish problems? And can I just not be feel guilty about anything? I don't want to feel guilty. So that leads us to the second point. Pilate then negotiates. Pilate, the politician, offers a prisoner exchange with the crowd. Now, Mark tells us that this had become a custom. So apparently every year around this time, Feast of Passover, the Jews would say, hey, Pilate, yo, give us a prisoner. We want this guy released. And so Pilate offers this prisoner exchange, maybe hoping to gain favor with the crowd for Jesus. We don't know for sure, but maybe Pilate had heard about his triumphal entry. Pilate usually stayed in Caesarea, but he had to come. He was forced by law, by the Roman emperor, to come to Jerusalem every year around the Feast of Passover. The governor, they said, needs to be on the scene because there's going to be chaos in Jerusalem during this feast where hundreds of thousands of people are going to show up. So he's here. Well, he was probably here 4 days earlier, right? On Sunday, the first day of the week, when Jesus came into Jerusalem and the crowd was there. And they were singing his praises and they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's thinking, okay, there's a crowd here, there was a crowd there. Maybe they want me to release Jesus to them. And so when the crowd approaches Pilate to ask for their usual favor, he says, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Isn't that interesting? This is the second time he has said those words. Are you the King of the Jews, Jesus? And now he says to the crowd, do you want me to release the King of the Jews? And he's going to say it a third time. Mark takes great delight in putting Christological confessions in the mouths of the enemies of Christ. Now, he didn't put this in the mouth of Pilate. Pilate really said this, just as Caiaphas really said that Jesus was the Christ. But here it is again. So much so that in John's Gospel, we're told that Pilate wrote, remember what he wrote on the placard? See, everybody who was crucified had to have a list of their sins written so that people who walked by would say, oh, this is the reason this guy's being crucified and not just, you know, beheaded or something. He's suffering because he did this. And so Pilate wrote, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the chief priests were beside themselves. They had a hissy fit. They said, don't write that. Don't write he was the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate, though he was a weak man, he could be stubborn sometimes in his weakness. Remember what he said? What did he say? Yeah, you guys know this story well. What I have written, I have written. So I'm going to win this argument. You know, every now and then I'm going to win one, Pilate says, and I'm going to win this one. Leave the placard. So he wanted to release Jesus. That's why he asked him, do you want me to release the King of the Jews? He doesn't see any reason why Jesus should be crucified. And he thought the crowd would agree with him, but it backfires. Who's working the crowd? Who's in the crowd, salting the crowd with dissent? Yeah, the chief priest, at this time, the Sanhedrin apparently has left the stage, right? And they've gone into the crowd, and they've spread out, and they're sowing words of dissent. You got to be careful. Young people, listen, when you're in a big crowd of people, you got to be real careful for those chief priests and those scribes and those Pharisees and those liars and those hypocrites in the crowd who are going to try to move the crowd in the wrong direction. Best to stay away from those kinds of crowds altogether, isn't it? So it backfires, and they cry out for Barabbas, a rebel, a man who was guilty of trying to overthrow the government. He was a robber, and he was a murderer. In the insurrection, he killed someone. He killed a person. He's a murderer and a robber, and ironically, his name is Barabbas. You know what that means? It means son of the Abba. It means son of the Father. So, who is Pilate going to release? The one whose name is Son of the Father, or the one who is the Son of the Father? And of course, we know the irony in this exchange could not be any starker. A convicted murderer is set free so the innocent Son of God can be condemned to death. Think about it. A murderer and the perfect, spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. Could this be a pre-enactment, not a reenactment, but a pre-enactment of what we call substitutionary atonement? Right? Jesus takes the place of the sinner. The righteous takes the place of the unrighteous. And that's what Peter wrote. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Pilate's, he's amazed. He's, well, you want Barabbas? What am I going to do with this guy? He says, what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? There it is, the third time that Pilate names Jesus the King of the Jews. You can see the chief priests and the scribes working the crowds again, whispering, and then they all begin to shout together, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. I think in one of the Gospels it says, we have no king. He says, what about your king? He says, we have no king but Caesar. And at one point they say to Pilate, if you do not crucify him, you are not a friend of Caesar. Pilate is such a political animal that scares him to death. But again, he continues a third time. He lobbies for Jesus' release. Should I release the King of the Jews? You know, why would you want this man to die? Then he says the third thing, why, what evil has he done? Think about it for a second. Pilate says of Jesus that he has done no evil. What a testimony for an unbeliever to speak about Jesus in that way. In fact, could he have said that about any of us? If we were standing in Jesus' place, could Pilate have said, why, what evil has Mark done? What evil has John done? What evil has Jesse done? He couldn't have said that, could he? So he testifies to Jesus' blamelessness. So we have to give Pilate just a modicum of credit here. He did not understand the angst of the crowd. He did not understand the envy and the jealousy of the chief priest against this man who was a simple Nazarene, a simple peripatetic preacher who walked around, you know, Galilee and Judea for 3 years and preached, and maybe he did some miracles. But I mean, what is the big deal about this guy? You know, he didn't understand that. So we have to give a little bit of sympathy to Pilate. But look, at the end of the day, who is in charge of this meeting? It's Pilate. Who could have released Jesus? Pilate. He could have ignored the crowd. He could have, you know, grown a backbone and said, no, I don't care what you say about him. I don't see any reason why this man should be put to death. Now, we know that was God's plan, but still, Pilate was guilty. He was not a robot wound up by God to say certain things. He did it. He caved, as we sometimes can do, right? Sinclair Ferguson writes, Pilate must have realized there was something beyond human explanation that was taking place before his very eyes, but he never clearly saw what it was. And then I love what James Edwards writes here. He says, Pilate, the free sovereign, note the personal pronouns in verses 9 and 12, where Pilate says, I and I. The free sovereign loses his freedom to forces he presumes to control, whereas Jesus, the silent prisoner who has no control, remains true to his divinely ordained purpose and thus alone remains truly free. You hear that, folks? How do we remain free in Christ? Remain true to our divinely ordained purpose. Not yield to the pressures of the crowd. Not yield to the pressures of the temptations of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Not yield when the world tells us, oh, no, forget that. Do it this way. Not yield. Then we remain free. We say, no, I want to be free to go and do whatever I want to do. That's not freedom. If you do whatever you want to do outside of your divinely ordained purpose, you put yourself back into bondage. That's why Paul wrote, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Pilate negotiated, and finally, Pilate gives in. We see what's in Pilate's heart when he gets bumped, don't we? Talked about that last week. What's in your heart? Well, what's in your heart comes out when you get bumped. And what was in Pilate's heart when came out when he got bumped? What is the besetting sin that we see in Pilate? What is it? I would say fear of man. I'd say the besetting sin in Pilate was that he was afraid of men. One story I read about Pilate, it's not in my notes, I'll just throw this in here, but Pilate at one point instituted that all the military flags in Jerusalem need to have a picture of the emperor on the flag. Well, the Jews went crazy. And hundreds of them marched to protest, and they got out in the street and they were protesting Pilate's decision to put the picture of the emperor on the military flags in Jerusalem. And he finally gave up. He gave in. He kowtowed to the pressure of the Jewish people. So here he's giving in because in his heart he's a weak leader. He's more interested in his own personal peace and affluence than in carrying out justice if it requires a cost to himself and to his position. We can learn from that, saints. You know what they say, when the going gets tough, what happens to the tough? Tough get going. When the going gets tough, what happens to the weak? The weak run away. The weak fold. The weak fail. The weak give in. The weak lay down. The weak do whatever the crowd tells them to do. Young people, there's a lot of peer pressure right now, especially in the area of technology. A lot of peer pressure. In fact, it's worse than it was when I was a kid. A lot worse, because I was a kid a long time ago. So I cannot even imagine how tempting it is, Simeon, Noah, Nathan, Zach, all you guys, to deal with the technological temptations that are at your fingertips all the time. Don't be like Pilate. Don't give in. Don't give up. So we've all been there, right, where we decided to do the wrong thing just to satisfy the crowd, satisfy the few, or maybe even just to satisfy one person, maybe even the person we're married to. You know, sometimes we can do the wrong thing just to make our husband or our wife happy. There are no exceptions here. We can't justify our actions in doing the wrong thing even to make the person we love the most happy. So in this case, Pilate's weakness, his fear, brought about the most pivotal moment in history, the cross. But we're not there yet. After Pilate releases Barabbas to the murderous crowd, before Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified, he orders Jesus to be scourged. I don't know why he did that, except that it was foreordained by God that Jesus would suffer in such a way that we can't even begin to understand how much he suffered. Because I think Pilate, in his heart of hearts, he was on Jesus' side here. He was afraid of the crowd. He was terrified of the emperor. But I think he kind of liked Jesus. I mean, what's he done wrong? But he orders him to be scourged. And Jesus told the disciples that in Mark 10:34, and they will mock him, the Son of Man, and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Now, saints, the New Testament does not give the graphic details of this practice, but Josephus does. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. And if this is going to be painful for you to hear, I want you to close your ears or walk out. Trigger warning. It's really not that bad, but just think about what's happening here. The prisoner was stripped and bound to a post and beaten with a leather whip like that one that was woven with bits of bone or metal. No maximum number of strokes were prescribed. The scourging lacerated and stripped the flesh, often exposing bones and entrails. One of its purposes was to shorten the duration of the crucifixion, but scourging was so brutal that some prisoners died before reaching the cross. Jesus was beaten so badly that I'm going to submit to you, based on what Isaiah said, that he did not even look human after that. And here's how we know that. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So when Jesus, we'll see this next week, when Jesus is forced to carry the crossbeam, which was traditional. You had to carry the crossbeam from the place where you were beaten, which was usually in Herod's palace, up to Golgotha. And it was a heavy crossbeam. He couldn't do it. He didn't have the strength to do it. And we'll see where they pressed into service a man, perhaps a man of color, by the name of Simon of Cyrene. After Jesus' internal agony in the garden, being beaten and mocked and spit upon, being finally brutally scourged nearly to death, it's hard to imagine that there was more to come. But the cross is waiting. The cross is waiting. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to take communion this morning, as we do on the first Sunday of every month, to remember what you suffered for us. We were reminded this morning again of how unworthy we are and how unrighteous we are outside of Christ. That it's only you who've imputed your righteousness to those who believe in your name that we can say, yes, I have confidence to approach the throne of grace in my time of need. I'm bold because of the blood of Jesus that was spilled for me. I have confidence to know that I am yours, that death cannot separate from me from you, that nothing can separate me from you. But Lord, thank you for reminding us this morning of the price that you paid. So Lord, as we take these elements of communion in just a few minutes, may we, Lord, surrender once again to you. Surrender our lives, our thoughts, our actions, our habits, our technology, the places we visit, the people we spend time with, the things we read, the things we watch. May we surrender all of ourselves to you for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.